One of the things I love the most about the Harry Potter series is the ending. And I love it for two reasons. First, it is an epic ending. I've read The Deathly Hallows cover to cover three times. And for someone who's only read 20 to 30 fictional books in his life, that means 10% of the books I've read are The Deathly Hallows. But the second reason I love the ending of Harry Potter is because when you have a story that epic, very rarely will the ending do it justice. It's actually really hard to conclude an epic tale in a satisfying way. We'll just have to wait and see how J.J. Abrams goes with my beloved Star Wars Episode 9 in December. No pressure. But upon first reading of the Joseph narrative, you may be tempted to think the opposite is the case here. I mean, the Joseph narrative is an epic tale where Joseph goes from favoured son to slave, to chief steward to prisoner, to vice president, and then on to saviour of the world. And as the book of Genesis comes to a close, rather than some epic battle in which the ultimate evil is vanquished by our humble hero, we're told that Jacob dies peacefully in his old age. Then Joseph dies peacefully in his old age. Sounds a bit anticlimactic, does it not? Until you listen to what each of these men say. So last week we saw a phenomenal message about how Jacob crossed his arms over to give the blessing of the firstborn to Ephraim, the secondborn. And while Joseph objected, thinking, "No, no, father, your blindness has confused you," Jacob said, I can see exactly what I'm doing, son. I am working on the principle of grace because, as we heard, that's period how period God period works. He works by grace. And a similar thing happens with Joseph in today's passage. You see, with the passing of their father, the sons of Israel suspect that Joseph might still be holding a grudge for selling him into slavery. And they come up with what we can only surmise is a fictitious scenario to try and convince Joseph not to come down hard on them. And just like Jacob's last words summarised how God works, Joseph's words this week summarise how God's people work. In his commentary on Genesis, Derek Kidner says this. He says, "Each sentence of Joseph's threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the writings of one's wrongs to God, to see God's providence in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness but also with practical affection are attitudes which anticipate the adjective Christian." Or to put it in layman's terms, what Joseph says here summarises what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have one's heart changed by grace. And does that not sound like a fitting way to conclude the Joseph narratives? By outlining the three things that mark a person whose heart has been changed by grace. And friends, these are our three points for today, as your sermon outline shows. So last week we looked at the one word that summed up God's works, grace. This week we're looking at three things that mark a person who has been changed by that grace, and they're straight from Joseph's mouth. Point one, am I in the place of God? Point two, God meant it for good. And point three, I will provide for you. And if we can unpack each of Joseph's three statements here, we will be in a better position to know just how much our hearts have been changed by grace. So let's dive in and look at, am I in the place of God? God meant it for good. And I will provide for you. So, the first half of Genesis 50 recounts the burial of Jacob, aka Israel. And according to his wishes, Israel's sons bury him in his own tomb in the Promised Land. While Christians may not understand the significance of this, the land of Canaan was one of the specific promises God had given to Abraham and his descendants. So Israel's sons honor their father by burying him in the Promised Land. Yet following their period of mourning, we read this in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." Now, the text isn't explicit, but we can be pretty sure Jacob never left these instructions. The message, along with sending it via a messenger, shows that the brothers are full of fear and mistrust. And the reason they're full of fear and mistrust is because they don't understand the grace and the forgiveness they already own. Right? This is why Joseph weeps. He loves his brothers, and he desperately wants them to be able to put this situation to bed like he has. And so he goes about explaining to them the grace and the forgiveness they already own, beginning in verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And friends, this is the very definition of sin, to put yourself in the place of God. Right? That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve one rule, just one rule, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then along comes Satan and says, if you eat from that tree, you will be like God. Now, he didn't mean that the fruit contained some magical elixir that gave the consumer divine powers. He meant that if they ate that fruit, they would then be the moral authority. You see, the thing about sin is it's not an action, it's an attitude. To know good and evil means to determine for oneself what is good and evil rather than listening to God. And this is what humanity has been doing ever since Genesis 3. We put ourselves in the place of God by declaring that my opinion of what is right and wrong is obviously the correct one. Right? The very definition of sin is absolutizing our own opinions over and above God. And this has become a national pastime in the West. See, rather than listen to those on the other side of the political divide, we just write them off as obviously wrong because they don't agree with my opinions. We're so good at this that we now do it historically as well. You know, the Oscars this year were supposed to be hosted by comedian Kevin Hart, who, apart from his swearing, is a relatively clean-cut comedian. But someone found some tweets he wrote 10 years ago that don't fit in with the current culture of what is right and wrong. So they kicked him out. Right? We now hold people accountable for past opinions if they don't agree with ours. But friends, do you realize that in 40 years' time from now, people will be looking down on us for our archaic views? And we cannot even tell right now which of our current views they will see as archaic in 40 years' time. But that's what sinful humans do. We do the very thing Satan told Adam and Eve to do. We put ourselves in the place of God by absolutizing our opinions. Yet Joseph refuses to do this. He refuses to say, I'm absolutely right and you're absolutely wrong, by refusing to hold a grudge. You see, to hold a grudge is to say, I know what you did wrong and I know what you deserve as punishment. The problem with that is only God knows all the facts. Only God knows what their upbringing was like, what influences they had, what happened to them in life, what traumas they've experienced, what circumstances affect their decisions. So only God knows what punishment they actually deserve. Now, this does not prohibit justice. God has put justice in the hands of humans, but only if done in a fair and impartial way, like the court system. You see, to hold a grudge is to say, regardless of what the court system says, I know what punishment you need, and I will not move on until I know you've received said punishment. Right, we see this kind of thing play out every day in the court of public opinion, like with Kevin Hart. Now, friends, perhaps you know someone like this, someone who cannot move on from something that happened years ago. Perhaps that someone is you. The big problem with refusing to forgive someone, though, is we then become cold and hard. And in our own self-pity and our own self-absorption, we start to punish them ourselves. You know, we avoid them, we act coldly towards them, we leave them out of social engagements, or we complain to them about whoever will listen so that they'll want to punish them too. The thing about wanting to pay people back, though, is that in succeeding, we actually fail. What I mean is, if we do actually punish them, we become the evildoer. Right? In winning, we actually lose. Why? because we've now become the very evil we hated in them. Friends, the quickest way to become Satan is to put yourself in the place of God. The quickest way to become like God is to refuse to put yourself in the place of God. So our first piece of application today is very simple. We need to ask whether there is someone in our life that we need to speak to, maybe even at church here this morning, because we're currently holding a grudge against them. Could be someone at work, a family member, anyone you're holding a grudge against. Friends, please don't let a grudge turn you into something cold and hard. Act now to forgive. So, that's the first mark of a person changed by grace. Am I in the place of God? The second mark is actually the programmatic statement for this whole series. Verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, what is Joseph doing here? He's giving us God's perspective. In the book The Hobbit, when the dwarves get lost in Mirkwood Forest, they get Bilbo to climb a tree in order to get their bearings. You see, it's very hard to find your bearings on the forest floor. You need the right perspective. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He's giving us the right perspective on troubles. That is, he's giving us God's perspective. You see, the human perspective on troubles is an either-or case. If life is going good, then God is good. But if life is going bad, then God is absent, or worse still, cruel. Right? How often do we hit a bump in the road of life and say to God, why aren't we friends anymore? We do that because that's the human perspective on troubles. The divine perspective isn't either or, it's both and. See, what Joseph says here is life is terrible, but God is good. We saw this a few weeks ago. We saw that God can take the worst sins of others, the most debilitating consequences of our own sins, or the most ferocious attacks of Satan, and use them for our good. And what this means is, and I want you to understand, we cannot mess our life up. How does that make you feel? You cannot mess your life up. Nothing you do can mess your life up. Even better, nothing anyone else can do can mess your life up. In fact, any horrible things people may do to us will only serve to bring about God's good purposes for us. That includes our death, believe it or not. Now, this is hard to understand, but we need to remember that you and I live on the forest floor. We have a very human perspective on troubles. God's perspective is that when a person causes you deep pain, because that's what trouble is, it's deep pain, that was part of God's good plans for you. Now, this doesn't mean that God causes people to sin. On the contrary, God is grieved by sin. Yet because God is God, he somehow uses people's sins or our sins to bring about our good. And this is the second mark of a person changed by grace. They know that even though that person may have actively intended to harm us, God actively intended that harm for our good. So our second piece of application for today is to go away and think about those hardships or those traumas we've experienced in life. Perhaps you're in the middle of one right now, right? And look at them from the treetops. Look at them from God's perspective. How might God have been using those hardships for your good? And friends, even if we can't figure that out, we can still turn it into a prayer of thanksgiving because we trust that though it may have harmed us, God intended it for good. Well, this leaves the third and final mark of a person who's been changed by grace. We see this in verse 21. Joseph says, so then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, this third mark shows Joseph actually has forgiven his brothers. Our first two points are needed in order to be able to forgive someone. This third point is the final step in the process of forgiveness. But you can't actually get to this step of showing kindness until you've been through the other steps. And the steps necessary to properly forgive someone are as follows. Feel free to write them down. All right, there's five steps here. Step one, we need to acknowledge the wrong done to us. Unless we admit a wrong has occurred, there's nothing to forgive, is there? So we need to acknowledge that wrong. Step two is lamenting the debt that that wrong creates. You see, when someone sins against us, they're actually taking something from us. It could be things like our reputation, our safety, our dignity, or our trust. And we need to lament that those things have been taken from us. Step three is deciding not to let those wrongs own us. You see, hanging on to bitterness actually gives the person enormous power over us. Without even knowing it, they're controlling our very lives. We need to make a conscious decision not to let that happen. Do not let their wrong own us. Step four means absorbing the pain of that debt. Right? Someone has to pay the debt. Now, we can either make them pay, which we've seen turns us into the very evil done to us in the first place, or we can decide to absorb that debt ourselves. And finally, we choose, step five, we choose never to bring it up again. We treat them as though they had never wronged us in the first place. We treat them with kindness. And this is what Joseph does. Rather than repay evil with evil, Joseph chooses to shower them with kindness. And friends, the extent to which we can show kindness and generosity to those who have hurt us is the extent to which we have actually forgiven them and moved on. But I don't need to tell you that this is incredibly hard. Forgiveness is quite possibly the hardest thing we have to do as humans. It is impossibly hard to show kindness to someone who has wronged us. The reason it's so hard is because it's actually impossible for humans to forgive perfectly. You see, you and I will never be able to forgive perfectly this side of heaven. And the question I want to ask is, are we okay with that? Are we at peace with the fact that you and I will never forgive perfectly this side of heaven? Because the extent to which we can actually rest in our imperfection is the extent to which we will actually be able to forgive. Or to put it another way, the more we recognize we can't forgive, the more forgiving we will be. Now that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? So let me explain. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus links our forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of us. He says this. This is Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, see the link? Our forgiveness of others is intimately linked to God's forgiveness of us. The question is, how exactly are they linked? Right? And there are two choices. Either God's forgiveness of us is based on our forgiveness of others, or our forgiveness of others is based on God's forgiveness of us. Now you may ask, well, what difference does it make? And the answer is everything. It makes all the difference in the world. You see, the first one is based on works. We have to work really hard to forgive others before God will forgive us. And that's what Joseph's brothers taught. Genesis 50 verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Right? Joseph's brothers were operating on the principle of works, that they had to earn their brother's forgiveness through working their debt off. What they were forgetting was that the blessings of Egypt were already theirs. Now, Joseph's brothers were not enjoying the blessings of Egypt because Pharaoh loved the brothers. Joseph's brothers were enjoying the blessings of Egypt because Pharaoh loved Joseph, whom they were related to. And it's the same with us. The only reason we are loved by the Father is because of our affiliation with the Son. And our affiliation with the Son means this: God has forgiven our inability to forgive. And just sit with that for a second. In Christ, God has already forgiven our inability to forgive. Friends, that's what grace is. Even though you and I will never properly forgive this side of heaven, God still loves us. And the extent to which we can rest in that, the extent to which we can just sit back and say, I'm at peace with being a hopeless sinner, is the extent to which our hearts have been changed by grace. And when that really sinks in, right, the fact that God loves us completely, even though we are pathetic sinners who are unable to forgive fully, it will make us say, I love you, God, and there is nothing I will not do for you. And guess where that leads us? It leads us to want to repay evil, not only with forgiveness, but with practical kindness. Right? That's the link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. It's not based on our works, it's based on God's grace. And when we see that God has already forgiven our inability to forgive, all right, wiped our slate clean, it makes us want to forgive others and show them kindness. So our third and final piece of application for today is this. Go home today and meditate on how pathetic you are and how incapable you are of forgiving properly. And be at peace with it, because God loves you anyway, and he has already forgiven your inability to forgive. And friends, when we come to peace with that, it will be easy to forgive, just like Joseph did his brothers.